Luke chapter 2, and just follow along as I read from verses 8 through 20. Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. We all realize that the birth of a child is usually accompanied by a birth announcement sent out to family and friends. Now, we've recently had the birth of our fifth grandchild just a week or so ago, and what a delight it was to be able to send out the birth announcement about the birth of little Chloe Amanda Ladner. And I have to get used to that name. But anyway, we all know that whenever a baby's born, the birth announcements are sent out. The standard announcement always informs us as to the baby's name, the time of birth, usually something about the baby's weight and length, and there's usually a word about how mother and baby are doing. The father's always ignored in any well-written announcement. And anyone who has ever actually witnessed the birth knows that ignoring the dad is only just and right. And on the night that the Lord Jesus was born, there was an announcement of his birth. And here in Luke 2, we find the narrative of that announcement informing us of both who made it and who heard it. And as I said in the previous hour, it's only in Matthew and Luke among the Gospels that we have these accounts of Jesus' birth. And thankfully, each of these accounts provides us with details that are omitted by the other. And when we put them together with a harmony of the Gospels, then the complete picture emerges. And we've already observed that there is this distinct contrast between the accounts in Matthew and Luke, because Matthew focuses our attention on the rich and the famous, informing us as to how they learned of Christ's birth and how they responded to it. The Magi were able to bring treasures to the newborn king. They're mentioned by Matthew. Herod the Great and the chief priests and the scribes are mentioned by Matthew. But Matthew doesn't mention Zacharias and Elizabeth, and Matthew doesn't mention the shepherds. Luke, however, takes an opposite approach. He ignores the Magi and Herod and the chief priests and the scribes, and he turns our attention to the kind of people usually ignored by the world. And these shepherds of Bethlehem illustrate this point. A number of years ago, I heard the late, great James Montgomery Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, one of America's great churches, speak about these shepherds. And he quoted from the Jewish Talmud to prove that a shepherd was prohibited to serve as a witness in court. So despised were they as a class of people in the time of Christ. Jeff Thomas has written this. In a Jewish book called the Mishnah, familiar in the first century, and so at the time of Mary and Joseph, buying from shepherds food and clothing was forbidden because they were probably stolen goods. By Jesus' time, they were held in such low esteem that they weren't allowed to give court testimony in judicial or civil cases because they were judged to be utterly untrustworthy men. Shepherds were despised, they were considered unclean, and so they were banned from entering various homes. They couldn't enter the courts of the temple in Jerusalem because they weren't ceremonially clean men. Now, I think that the Talmud, the entry in the Talmud against the shepherds really demonstrates a proud and arrogant repudiation of Israel's history. Because anyone who is familiar with the Old Testament soon realizes that many, many of the Bible's great men worked as shepherds. From Abraham to Moses to David to the prophet Amos, who was among the sheep herders of Tekoa, shepherds are prominent in Israel's history. Back in New Jersey, where I live, we have a shepherd. And occasionally when we're driving on the road, he'll have a flock of 300 or 400 sheep that completely takes up the road. And he'll have his excellently trained dogs that are doing what shepherd dogs are supposed to do. And I remember one time taking a hike, a 3-mile walk with my son-in-law, and we came up to one of the fields at the base of the ridge behind my house, and we're looking at this flock of sheep that was pastured there with the electric fence that was around them, the portable electric fence. And as we looked in, here a dog that looked exactly like one of the sheep got up, one of the biggest dogs I've ever seen. I don't know what the breed is called, but I thought, isn't this smart? Here's a dog that is the same color as the sheep, and if one of our coyotes or one of our bears ever got in among that flock, that dog would be there to take care of business. I can remember as a teenager reading about being a shepherd in the western part of our country and how appealing it was to me at the time when I read that you could go out there for a whole summer and they'd bring you provisions once a week and they'd give you a 30-30 and all you had to do was take care of the sheep. And how appealing that was to me, being someone who doesn't mind being alone. And the very idea of being a shepherd, many of us have found appealing. But anyway, let's turn our attention then this morning to these men and consider what they both saw and heard on this night of nights that Paul informs us. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman born under the law. These men had no idea that this was the fullness of time. Everything was so ordinary that night, but this was when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman born under the law. Now consider in the first place that before they saw and heard anything extraordinary, they saw and heard the ordinary. What did they see and hear before anything extraordinary occurred? Well, they saw sheep, they saw their campfires, they saw one another, and they likely saw the night sky. In addition, they just heard the normal sounds associated with a night in the open fields. In other words, they were simply carrying on their vocational callings. There was nothing going on that was out of the ordinary. They were doing what was required of them and fulfilling a very important niche in the life of the nation. Good grief, in the Old Testament we read that one of the kings of Israel actually went to war against Moab because the Moabite king refused to continue to pay the amount of sheep and lambs that he was required to pay for the king of Israel, and it resulted in going to war with him. And so the production of sheep and of wool and of lambs was utterly essential to life in Israel, and especially to the sacrifices in Jerusalem and at the temple. And these men were just carrying on the normal niche that they had in life. The temple and the sacrifices there called for thousands of sheep. And in addition, there was the normal market of wool and of hides and meat, and these men and their families supplied what the nation needed. They had no idea as to what was about to happen. They were ignorant about the army about to leave heaven and come to them. And they didn't realize that the Lord God was making a sovereign choice by doing what Mary spoke of in Luke 1, exalting those who were humble and sending away the rich empty-handed. A sovereign choice was being made, and these men had no idea of what was about to happen to them. Mary rejoiced in that. God's exalted the humble and sent the rich away empty-handed. And now we're going to see an example as to how God was really going to exalt the humble. So observe in the second place the sight that terrified them. And there are two things herein that they saw. In the first place, they saw an angel. Verse 9 says, "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them." So before the army of angels came, there was but one. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the text says, "And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." Now here were men. And they were used to all the things that go on in the outdoors in the field. And those things didn't frighten them. I can remember one time having some kids from the inner city come up to our church, and we had a campfire next to the church. And when some of these inner city kids heard coyotes starting to howl, that just flipped them out. And they would not leave that fire. They would not dare take one step out beyond the realm of the light and into the dark, because they were just terrified of life in the country. Well, these men were used to life in the country. They were used to being outdoors. But when this angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, these grown men were terrified. And that ought to teach us something. That ought to teach us that the many of the representations of angels that we've had in Western art are just completely erroneous. You know, the typical Victorian portrayal of an angel, who would be afraid of that? You know, you just want to say, boy, this mother's got to stop feeding this kid. Look at the size of it. Look how little those wings are. You know, who would be afraid of that? You know, but the scripture presents us with a totally different view of angels. Psalm 103 says this, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places and dominions. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Hebrews 1 and verse 14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent out to assist those who are the heirs of salvation. Hebrews 2 says this, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him, that is man, a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet." Now think of the most, the smartest person in the world, and with the highest IQ in the world, and remember that he's lower than the angels. Think of the most powerful person in the world as to physical strength, and he's puny in comparison to one of God's angels. That why should we even question that there are creatures that are above us when there are so many thousands and millions of them that are below us? Why should that even be a problem to us to think that God has creatures that are above man in power and ability? They saw an angel. Jeff Thomas has written this with regard to them. And since we've got so much nonsense in our day written about angels, and the evangelical church in America buying up this nonsense written by angels about angels, it's good to realize this. "This world," Jeff writes, "is one to which God is constantly sending his messengers. And very infrequently, angels have taken on physical form. Men have bumped into an angel not realizing that that is what this person was. You frequently hear in Wales that the saying that no one is ever more than 10 meters from a rat. The Christian will remember that he's never more than 10 meters from the presence of an angel. This morning, when we worship God, we are being joined, as we are at every service, by glorious angels praising our Lord's name. They love to attend godly services of Christian worship, but they will never draw sinners' attention away from Christ to themselves. They would rather die than do that. They're fascinated by the redemptive purposes of God. Does not the New Testament says that there are things, these are the things into which angels long to look? They're fascinated by the gospel. They're fascinated by what God in grace would do for puny people like you and me when he bypassed ever saving one fallen angel. And they're astounded by that. I often think when we sing the doxology, whenever we do, when we say, praise him, all you creatures here below, the angels are part of the creatures here below that are praising God, because the scripture says that they are present when Christ is being worshipped. We take that by faith. But it's real. They're present. They're superhuman in their intellect and in their power. And no wonder that these men, these grown men, were terrified when the angel stood before them. Seeing an angel would terrify anyone. For angels are majestic and mighty spiritual beings who are superhuman in every way. Now, in the second place, they saw the glory of the Lord shining around them. When this angel of the Lord appeared to them, it was also the glory of the Lord that shone around them. The Shekinah glory of God. That's very significant. Remember when Solomon built the temple in the Old Testament, and the crowning part of that was when God's presence, his glory, came into the temple. But there's another passage in the Old Testament that very few people seem to read anymore or even understand, and that's Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, and 10, where there is a prophecy, there's a picture, a symbolic picture of God's glory leaving the temple. And in Ezekiel's day, where God is saying, I've had enough of this nation. And his chariot throne is pictured in those chapters. His glory is pictured as leaving the temple. And so Ezekiel, that happened. Ezekiel pictured it. But now, the significant thing is the glory of the Lord returns. But the glory of the Lord doesn't return to the temple in Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord comes to an open field and to these shepherds and suffuses them with the glory of heaven when the angel appears to these shepherds. Undoubtedly, they were terrified. Steven Spielberg could probably do a great job of portraying this. You could just imagine how he would do it. You know, with the light just shining around these men and appropriate music and these men just being terrified. But that's what we have going on here. The glory of the Lord shone around them, bathed in brilliant light and seeing one of the Lord's mighty ones. It's no wonder that verse 9 says that they were terribly frightened. Now consider in the third place the words that calmed and surprised them. The words that calmed and surprised them. In the first place, they heard what we can call the standard angelic introduction. And what's the standard angelic introduction? Whenever an angel appears, the standard angelic introduction is, do not be afraid. That's what they say. Now, you find that in both Old and New Testament. Whenever an angel appears, he always has to begin, do not be afraid. You know, nobody'd ever be afraid of one of those little Victorian angels. You know, we'd laugh. You know? But an angel, when an angel appears, he always says, do not be afraid. Genesis 21:17, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, his first words, do not be afraid. Luke chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Matthew 28 and verse 5. What do we read of there? The angel said to the women, do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Whenever an angel appears in his true form, not appearing as they are able to do for a time, and in certain circumstances appearing just like another person. Whenever an angel appears in his true form, he always has to say, do not be afraid. Now, sometimes they appear just like people. That happened with Abraham. Happened with Joshua. I've often been amazed at the courage of Joshua, because you remember that time when the angel appeared with a man appeared with a sword drawn in his hand. And what did Joshua do? He drew his own sword. And he goes out to meet him and he says, Are you for us or against us? He had no clue as to who he's going up against. That was obvious, an angel appearing in human form. But when they appear in their true nature, they always have to say, do not be afraid. Now, in the second place, they heard the birth announcement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The birth announcement. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. The phraseology is Old Testament phraseology. It's the phraseology that we find, for instance, in Isaiah 40, in one of the great servant songs of Isaiah. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Or Isaiah 52 and verse 7. The angels use this same kind of language. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and bring good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. How surprised these angels must have been. You know, because they're always sent ones. Gabriel is sent to go. This angel is sent to go to the shepherds. Imagine if it had been left up to them. Who would they have gone to? Maybe they would have thought Herod. Maybe they would have thought the chief priests and scribes. But who are they sent to? They're sent to despised shepherds. People who can't even testify in court at that time. They're sent to them. And they bring good news of great joy to all the people. It was announced to them that momentous things had occurred that day. For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In Bethlehem, the Savior was born according to what had been promised. Isn't the Old Testament basically, when it comes to predictions about the Messiah, cone-shaped? And by that I mean that the earliest prediction about the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament is very broad. What theologians call the proto-evangelicum is Genesis 3:15. That there would come one uniquely of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head and in so doing be wounded. And that's the widest, that's the broadest prediction about the coming of the Messiah. But as the Old Testament goes along, do we not find that the predictions about the Messiah get narrower and narrower? That he's going to come from Abraham, and he's going to come through Isaac, and he's and the Old Testament just narrows it down more and more. That he's going to come of the lineage of the house of David, and he's going to be virgin born, and he's going to be a divine Messiah. But the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And by the time we get to 400 years before Jesus is born, we know where he's going to be born. It gets very specific, doesn't it? I remember years and years ago when I was taking some counseling courses in Philadelphia, that I was paired up with a guy that was, he had his PhD. He was a professor in one of New England's great universities teaching psychology, but he had just become a Christian from a Jewish background. And now he wanted to learn how to help people biblically. And he told me the story of his conversion. And here he was on his honeymoon in Switzerland. And somebody over in Switzerland just invited him and his new bride to go to a place called Le Brie, because the lady who helped to run Le Brie was just this phenomenal cook. We know her to be Edith Schaefer. And so he went and with his bride, and he had a wonderful meal. But then after the meal, there was discussion. And a Jewish Christian girl read to him from a passage in the Bible. But what she carefully did was to just cover up what she was reading from. She covered up the book that she was reading from, and she wanted him just to read Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, and she didn't tell him what it was. But he just read this, and he read it, and then she said, "Well, who's this speaking about?" And he said to her, "Well, it's obvious who it's speaking about. It's speaking about your Jesus." And then she took her hand off the title. And he said, "It was like immediate light flooded into my soul that I knew that this book was divine. This book was different than any other book." And he became a Christian. Now wanted to learn how to help people biblically, how to counsel biblically. What an amazing story, but God's been doing that through the ages, hasn't he? Convincing people from the prophecies of the Old Testament that this religion that we're all about is true. It's true in an objective sense. It's not just true subjectively because we feel that it is, but it's true objectively that God has sent his Son into the world. When the fullness of the time came, God sent his Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law. And so here it was announced to these men that momentous things had happened that day. And that day, in fulfillment of the prophecy, the Christ had been born. And the one that was born was none other than Christ the Lord. That is the divine Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament prophecies said that the Messiah who was to be born would be a suffering Messiah, but he would also be a divine Messiah. And it was announced to them that their revelation was to be confirmed by a sign. And what was the sign? A very strange sign. That you're going to go, when you go into Bethlehem, and you're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a feeding trough. We romanticize manger. A manger is a feeding trough. You're going to find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying there in the manger. The only baby that would be born in Bethlehem where that would be the case. And so this is what they find. What a strange thing. Now observe in the last place the sight and sounds that concluded this revelation to the shepherds. Luke 2:13-14 says, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" So now, in addition to the one angel that appears to them, and to the glory of the Lord that shone around them, now is there is the appearance of an army of the angels. And this is what the word actually means, this word multitude. Heaven has its army, and the Lord Jesus once corrected his apostle by referring to that army. Do you remember that? When Peter took out his sword and struck off the ear of Malchus, when Jesus was being arrested, and he missed the blow, or Malchus's skull just deflected the sword enough to lop the ear off, and what did the Lord Jesus say as he picked up the ear and reattached it, to the great surprise of Malchus? I wonder whatever happened to Malchus, but I don't think Malchus was ever the same man after that again. Going from a wound in the head, as we all know, bleeds like crazy, and seeing your ear there laying on the ground, to this one just picking it up and reattaching it and going like this and wondering, what in the world has just happened to me? I don't think he was ever the same man. But what in the world, what did the Lord Jesus say to Peter in that passage? Well, the Lord Jesus said to Peter at that particular time, he said, "Put your sword back into its place." He says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way?" And the footnote tells us that a legion amounted to about 6,000 troops. And the Lord says, I could just with word appeal, and heaven's armies would come to earth and prevent this from happening. How thankful we ought to be that the Lord Jesus didn't make that appeal. He was born bloody and laid in a wooden manger, and he died bloody on a wooden cross. And he did all that because the scripture says it must happen that way. And so heaven has its army, and this army suddenly appeared around the shepherds singing the praises of God. What that must have sounded like. These men heard this. I love this time of year, don't you? Don't you love the music of this time of year? Don't you sometimes put in Handel's Messiah, and just many times when I listen to something like that, just tears come to my eyes. The glory of it all. That must just have paled into insignificance compared to this choir that these men heard. On that night, outside of Bethlehem, and the army of angels sings praises to God. They're worshiping God. Imagine that. The Lord sends them to fields in Bethlehem to worship him and to sing his praises to these men. Jerusalem is bypassed. The chief priests are bypassed. Everybody, the rich and the powerful in Jerusalem, are bypassed. The temple's bypassed. And sent to the fields outside of Bethlehem. "And on earth peace among men of his good pleasure." Hendrickson says, "The angels are not glorying in man and his merits, but in God and in his grace." So the narrative of the shepherds of Bethlehem doesn't end with what they saw and heard. Their seeing and hearing led to their telling others what they had seen and heard. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, I have a theory as to why Luke's the only one who mentions them. My theory is that Luke met these men decades later. Because when you read the book of Acts and you begin to understand when it was that Luke got to Jerusalem for the first time, Luke was in the company of the Apostle Paul in the famous so-called we sections of the book of Acts. And when you study those we sections of the book of Acts, you come to know when Luke was with Paul. And when did Luke first go to Jerusalem? Was it not when he accompanied Paul to Jerusalem with an offering from the Gentile churches to help the poor in Jerusalem? And so Luke has an opportunity decades after the events to personally interview the people that experienced these events and to put it all together. And under the guidance and inspiration of the Spirit of God to write it in the Gospel of Luke and then volume 2 of what became the book of Acts. And I think that probably one of the reasons why he emphasizes God's grace to the poor is because that's, for the most part, what the Jerusalem church was made up of when he got there, because of all the persecution against the Christians that were going on. And so we have this complete picture then with Matthew and also with Luke. And Luke begins his whole gospel with one of the most carefully constructed sentences that is found in the whole of the New Testament. That's not my own words. That's what the great J. Gresham Machen says about the Greek of Luke 1, 1 through 4. One of the most carefully constructed sentences in the whole of the New Testament. When he writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." And I believe that when Luke got to Jerusalem, having investigated everything carefully, he was probably able to meet some old men who could remember when they were young men and who could remember the night that changed their lives entirely. The night when at the beginning they were scared to death. But the night that brought them to Bethlehem and to see this baby that had been born. And here we are all these thousands of years later. And we're part of the same group of God's redeemed people. God's been growing his church all of this time. And what's the commonality between us and them? We're all able to testify, if we're believers here this morning, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God became incarnate in the womb of the substance of Mary. And he was born. And he lived a perfectly righteous life. And it's that righteous life that's imputed to all of those who come to trust him. And he died an atoning death to pay the penalty for our sins. And that's what Christmas is all about. But isn't it just a marvel of God's election that all the rich and the famous were bypassed, and that the poor and the unknown came to have this marvelous experience of the grace of God to them? What a great passage of Scripture for us to be considering at this, the beginning of Advent season. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful today for the Scriptures We are thankful that beyond the general revelation of your existence and power that you have given to us and the universe that surrounds us and of which we are a part, that nevertheless we have the law of the Lord as well. And how we thank you for the scriptures and for what they reveal about the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that they reveal that he is the friend of sinners. And we confess ourselves to be such. How we pray that you would help us to remember all these things, even this day, to meditate upon them. And to be those who come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his person, his work, on behalf of sinners. We ask now that you would bless us in the fellowship we enjoy. We ask, too, that you would bless our ministry to people today. May there be a word spoken or a word sung that truly grips the heart of these old people that we desire to minister to. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.